I invite you to turn with me to Luke chapter 7. We're going to be looking at verses 36 through 50 this morning. It never ceases to amaze me the way in which the Lord moves and the way in which the Lord's providence works. For he has known for a good while now that our brother Derek would make profession of faith this morning, that he would affirm his belief in Christ, and notably, according to the form that we use this morning, his love for Christ. And sometimes it seems to me that we don't talk enough about love for Christ. But the account that Luke has laid out for us, the next as it happens in our series through the book of Luke, has everything to do with love, and particularly love for Christ. We expect God's blessing as we reflect on this morning. Give attention then to the Word of God as it comes to us from Luke chapter 7, beginning with verse 36. Now one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume, and as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you."
"Tell me, teacher," he said.
"Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both. Now which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled."
"You have judged correctly," Jesus said.
Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." There ends the reading of God's word. May he add his blessing to it this morning as we consider it. Dear friends, what is the chief evidence that we have that a person, a man, woman, boy, girl, has in fact experienced the forgiveness of the Lord our God? Now, this is a question that I hope has a very obvious concern for us, and it has a very imminent concern, right? Because as we've already read from the preparatory form for the Lord's Supper, we're going to be examining ourselves over the course of this week. And what we're not examining ourselves for precisely, though this is where we get very confused at times, is how good we've done in the last 2 months. If we go there, I don't think anybody's coming to the Lord's table next week. Unless, of course, you are hopelessly self-deceived, and then you may. But you see, the chief evidence of the forgiveness of sins, the first fruits, if you will, the clearest manifestation that a person has experienced the grace of God in Jesus Christ
as our passage points out, is love. Now, yes, as I am fond of reminding you, love has a shape, okay? God defines the shape of love. And how does he define the shape of love? Well, as we say from time to time, the Ten Commandments are the shape of love. They describe for us what it looks like to love God above all and what it looks like to love our neighbor as ourselves. Yes, love has a shape. It has a form. Love is not this weird blob that the world considers it to be. That means that you just tell everybody what it is that they want to hear, or you simply affirm to people, you do your thing, I do my thing, I never would say to you that you are wrong or this is wrong or anything like this. That's the shapeless blob of the world's love, and we don't affirm that. Love has a shape. But let's not skip by the simple fact that love, at its very heart, is effective. Not effective, effective, right? It's an affection of the heart. It's a response that incorporates the whole person. It includes a spiritual response. It includes an emotional response, and it includes a response of the hands, right? It is effective. It deals with the affections of the heart. What we see in these verses is that love for Christ is the chief evidence that we have received Christ's forgiveness. Now, if you're looking at your outline, which I hope you are, you're going to have to make some changes as we go. So what we want to consider, first of all, in connection with love's testimony, our theme for this morning, is love's scandal. Love's scandal, which we see in verses 37 through 38. Here we find the Lord Jesus in what we might, if we actually just took a step back and thought for a couple of minutes, we might think this is a very, very unlikely place for Jesus to be. Where is he at? Well, he is at the home of an unidentified Pharisee. Now, if we replay the events of the last couple of chapters that we've worked through, we know that there is this tension between Jesus and the Pharisees. Or I would actually reframe that, and I would say the tension is between the Pharisees and Jesus. There's something about Jesus that sets the Pharisees' teeth on edge. There's something about Jesus that the Pharisees can't quite wrap their minds around, but it makes them deeply uncomfortable. And yet we find Jesus in the home of this Pharisee. And one commentator says this, which I think is very apt, slightly humorous, and deeply sad at the same time, which is this: if Jesus didn't ever associate with moral living, religiously arrogant Pharisees, why, a good number of us would not be in the kingdom of God. You see the grace of Christ, right, already in the opening scene. He's actually sitting in the home of one who we're going to find out is not necessarily a friend of Jesus. But Jesus has honored him. Jesus has graced him with his presence, and thank God for his grace, which stoops to the gutters and the hovels, as well as goes to the palaces or the imagined palaces of the self-righteous. Praise God for the love of Jesus. Now, the scene might seem very odd to us, right? So if we were in the middle of having a dinner and somebody walked in off the street, we would say, that's not just odd or uncommon, but it would make us deeply uncomfortable. We would be inclined perhaps to begin thinking about calling the police. We would have much reason for concern. But have no fear, this was actually quite normal in the context in which Jesus is at. And they were most likely having this dinner that's being described, or this meal that's being described, out in the courtyard of the Pharisee's house. Now, there were invited guests who, by the way, would be reclined all the way around the table. They'd be reclined on their left arm. And this wasn't just like a quick snack or, give me a 30-minute lunch, we're in a hurry. This is a kind of prolonged affair. Time is spent talking, interacting with one another. But oddly, and this would make me feel uncomfortable,
anybody was welcome to come into the courtyard during that time. And so it was not uncommon at all for a number of uninvited guests to be lingering kind of on the outskirts of the table, like the outer ring, right? They want to hear the conversation. They're interested especially to hear when there's a conversation that's taking place between different religious leaders. You know, this is the who's who, and they know what's what. And so they're interested to eavesdrop on the conversation. But what wasn't okay, and what was very strange that day, was the fact that a woman who was notorious for her sinfulness in the city made her way into that dwelling. Now, consider, first of all, the impact that her arrival must have had on everybody present. The kind of gasp, like, she's here? You can imagine that, you know, nobody wants to make a big spectacle, right? Nobody wants to make a scene, but they're kind of looking out the corner of their eyes. They're whispering to each other, can you believe? Can you believe? Can you believe that she's come out today? Now, of course, we'll get to the Pharisees, his own thought process in this scenario, but this was a surprise to anybody that was there. But I think it would be helpful for us now to put ourselves in the shoes of the woman and to think about how hard it must have been for her to walk through that doorway into the courtyard. After all, she wasn't ignorant of her reputation. She wasn't ignorant of her crimes and the report of her crimes which preceded her. It's not like she was an outcast in the courtyard, but that she was somebody you would have conversation with out in the street. That didn't happen. But there's something that has drawn this woman to this place. What is it? Look again at verse 37. Sorry. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she came. She came prepared, by the way. She brought an alabaster jar of perfume. It's amazing the power that Christ has over those in whom the Spirit is working. You know, it's fascinating, right? Because some of us struggle with somewhat a kind of a tortured relationship with Jesus. And sometimes people find Jesus to be a repellent character, which testifies, number one, to the sinfulness of our own hearts, but it testifies, number two, to a complete misunderstanding or a lack of apprehension about who Jesus is. Because this woman, she perceives who Jesus is. And the effect that it has on her is that there is this magnetism of grace. Wherever this city is, we don't know what city this is. We don't know the location at which this event takes place. But she heard that Jesus was coming to her town. Now, ideally, he would have come to her in the street, but unfortunately, on this particular day, he had gone to the Pharisee's house. Now talk about the place where you would least want to go if you're a notorious sinner. You think she knew this Pharisee? I think she was quite experienced with him. I suspect that she knew him quite well. As the one who turned his face away and went to the other side of the street to avoid her, or perhaps, if it was possible, to walk two or three streets over just in case he might come into contact with the air that she had breathed. Because she's a sinner. Who wants to be by somebody like that? But here she comes, and as she comes, the tears are flowing down her face. She's approaching behind Jesus again. He's reclined on his left elbow. And as she approaches, her tears begin to fall upon his feet. She's been quietly weeping, quite likely. And as she sees those tears falling upon his feet, she unbinds her hair and she begins to quickly brush them off.
not wanting to inconvenience him in any way. Now, this in and of itself was scandalous because a woman's hair, as Paul says, is her glory. And that was understood during that point, at that point in history, to mean that a woman's hair was only for her husband to behold. And so a woman would wear her hair bound in public. And it was only that in the privacy of the bedroom that her husband would see the glory of her hair. But here is a woman, because of the love that is in her heart for Christ, she does not care about social mores. She does not care about what is appropriate. After all, she's lived an inappropriate life in some fashion. We aren't told what. But she doesn't care what everybody else thinks. She doesn't care what everybody else is whispering behind their hands. She doesn't care about the looks and the faces that they're making at her. What she cares about is that Jesus is there. And she has to be near him. Undoubtedly, she's heard Jesus teaching. She's heard the warm words that come from his mouth. She's heard the message of reconciliation with God. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. She, having all of this time been hopeless, she being separated from the people of God by her sins and by the shame that rests upon her, now hears a message of free grace, and she cannot stay away. And she bathes his feet with her tears. And then we see this sacrifice as she takes this flask of perfume, this alabaster flask, quite likely her most precious possession. Perfume was expensive, exorbitantly expensive, something that was usually reserved for the wealthier. And she breaks it and she pours it out upon his feet. Girls, when was the last time that you washed somebody's feet with your hair? You wouldn't do that, would you? It would be weird, right? But you would say, I'm not going to do that with my hair. Do you see the humility of this woman? That she takes her hair, her glory, she wipes Jesus' feet with it. She bathes him with this expensive perfume. You see, love for Christ, it manifests itself in a desire to serve him, even in the most humbling ways. You see, feet washing was a job that was reserved for servants. It was reserved for people who were less than. And yet she willingly embraces her standing as a servant before the Lord Jesus Christ, and she stoops to do that lowest of jobs, but she doesn't do it with a basin of water and a towel. She does it with her tears, a bottle of perfume, and her hair. Love for Christ manifests itself in a humble desire to serve him, even in the most humbling ways. This is love's scandal. Well, now we see love's message. We see Simon also reclining his eyes upon the woman, but not making eye contact with her. Don't want to even grace her with that kind of respect. And we find that he is a critic, right? We read in verse 39, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. Now notice two things here. He's critical of Jesus. Right? We see his pride. He has not invited Jesus to his home because he respects or loves Jesus. Perhaps at best, he's interested in what Jesus has to say. He's fascinated by this character that he can't quite figure out. But he has a contempt for Jesus,
And he says clearly, regardless of what people are saying, that this man is a great prophet. If you would back up earlier into chapter 7, you would see that claim. This guy is nothing special. Not only is he not inspired by God, because then he would know who this woman is, what kind of a woman she is. But secondly, he's definitely not a servant of God, because a servant of God would never associate with somebody like that. Yuck. But this is all in the privacy of his mind, right? But he has contempt for her too, implicit in what we've already said. Here's a person that's beyond saving. Here's a person that's beyond help. She's beyond grace. She's beyond recognition. Let her die in her infamy. Let her die hopeless, and let her be buried apart from God's people. That kind of an attitude. Kind of the alfalfa attitude, right? You are the scum between my toes. But Jesus knows what Simon's thinking. Prophet? Yes. And I say to you, more than a prophet. He enters into the seeming privacy of Simon's mind. But in his own gracious and compelling way, he doesn't really just call him out like so, but he decides to approach, as Jesus so often does, with an easily understood story. And so he tells this story of these two different debtors. They were in debt. Both of them, mind you, in pretty significant debt to a moneylender. One of them, 2 months' worth of wages into debt. One of them, closer to 2 years' worth into debt. And the most remarkable thing, especially because we know moneylenders, is that the moneylender decides to have mercy on both. And he forgives their debt. That's incredible in and of itself, but that's not precisely the point that Jesus is keen to draw out. Now he presents Simon, who for the first time has been identified by name, the point being, I know you. I know you. I know what you're thinking. I know who you are. I know, by the way, that despite all of the seeming evidence to the contrary, that you are a sinner. Which of these forgiven debtors do you think will love the money lender more? Well, Simon, he's a bit hesitant. He says, I suppose the one who owed 500 denarii. He's cautious, right? He has a feeling he's probably spent some time around Jesus. He knows that these things have a way of kind of turning upside down in a moment. He knows that sometimes these stories don't work out quite as you plan. Conversations with Jesus just don't go always according to your script. And so he says, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled. You have judged correctly, Jesus says. Yes. Yes, I got it right. I passed the test. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? Can you hear the irony? Right? Because two things going on here. One is that Simon is trying as hard as he can to pretend that he doesn't see her. And on the other hand, she's all that Simon can see. But now Jesus honors her presence by acknowledging her and explicitly and saying, do you see this woman? And then he makes this statement. And his statement says far more than we realize in our English versions. I came into your house. The emphasis is on your. I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss. You did not put oil on my head. And so now what he does is he draws these two would-be debtors together. And he compares them. He says, you are my host. You invited me into your home. When I passed through that door, you did not treat me with any particular love or attention. Now, there's a disagreement about whether these things were required of a host or whether these were things that a host might do in deference or as a special honor to a guest, but the point is roughly the same. The point is, you have very little use for me. You have very little respect for me. You have no love for me. In fact, it seems, if you consider the picture as a whole, that this is a studied act of contempt. It's meant as a subtle but clear offense against Jesus. That he has invited him into his home, but he has not treated him in any way as an honored guest. He has not provided a basin of water for the washing of his feet, nor a servant to wash his feet. He did not kiss him upon entering. He did not anoint his head with oil, a common gesture of hospitality in that time. He did nothing extra. He did not go above and beyond. There was with the woman, there was nothing too pricey that she could do for Jesus, too costly that she could do for Jesus. But with Simon, there was nothing too cheap. Nothing cheap enough to give to Jesus. While Jesus hastes on to the conclusion of the point that he is making, you see, this woman's act of love, right, it becomes so much greater, it becomes so much clearer as it's compared to Simon's lack of love for the Lord. But he says this, verse 47, therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. Now, lest we be confused here, what Jesus is not saying is that her sins have been forgiven because she loved much. She did not obtain his salvation or obtain God's forgiveness by her love. And that becomes evident in this text in two ways in the Greek. Number one, the fact that this word forgiven is in the perfect tense. It means that it is something that has happened in the past and that it has continuing results into the present. But then secondly, if you look at the conjunction that's translated for she loved much, It's as you can see, would maybe be a contemporary translation of it. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for as you can see, she loved much. How much did she love? She loved enough to walk through the door into the courtyard of a Pharisee's house. She loved enough to walk into the presence of a group of people who would try their best to pretend that she wasn't there while whispering behind their hands to each other and acknowledging the fact that she doesn't deserve to be there. She loved enough to bathe Jesus' feet with her tears, to offer the service that could have been offered by Simon with his hands or by the hands of a servant. She does it with her tears and with her hair. And whereas he wouldn't give even a bit of olive oil to anoint his head, she anoints his feet with the most costly of perfume. And Jesus says, you're completely misunderstanding what's going on here. The problem is not that I am not a prophet. I am a prophet and more than a prophet. The problem is not that she's a sinner. The incredible thing is that she's a sinner that has been saved by grace. And that is evidenced in her life by a deep love. Again, verse 47. Therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little. Again, take a moment to understand what this does not mean. This does not mean that Simon has been forgiven a little because he had less to be forgiven of. Nor, by the way, is the point of Jesus' little story that he tells to illustrate the idea that this woman is actually a 500 denarii debtor and he is only a 50 denarii debtor. That's not the point of the story. The point of the story is simply to draw Simon to a conclusion that this woman has been forgiven because she, as evidenced by her much love. And the implicit point, right, is clearly that Simon hasn't been forgiven. Not yet. Because clearly, there was no love for Jesus. That's why I chose Form 2 this morning. Because unlike Form 1, when we work through Form 2, this brother made a profession of love to Jesus. Now let's be real, okay? All of us struggles knowing that our love is not what it should be for Christ. I think that most of us anyway can acknowledge that. And we feel that at times in the deep privacy of our hearts, when we sin against the Lord or when we choose to do other things rather than to serve Him in some way or another, perhaps at times our heart rebukes us, O ye of little love. We struggle, yeah? We know that our love isn't what it ought to be. And yet love, some aspect of love, the presence of love is the chief evidence that we have received Christ's forgiveness as evidenced by what he says concerning this woman. And so what Jesus is saying is that our attitude toward him and toward others reveals whether or not we have received forgiveness. One commentator says this, one way to test our grasp of God's grace is to see how we respond to the people we think of as sinners. You see, it's not just Simon's attitude toward Jesus that is the problem. It is his attitude toward this woman. The commentator goes on to say, sadly, there are many Christians who refuse to get involved in the lives of people who are in spiritual trouble. They do not touch sinners, and they do not let sinners touch them. And how true that is, right? Because sometimes we look at a messy situation, we say, we aren't going there, we're not getting involved. Or sometimes we look at whole groups of people, whether they're groups of people in a particular location, or whether they're groups of people characterized by a particular type of belief or a particular type of lifestyle, we say, we aren't going there. We aren't going to willfully expose ourselves to that because we might be contaminated by that. But that reveals something about our hearts. And so I encourage you as you examine yourselves in the coming week, that you examine yourself in the manner, concerning your love. Do I love Christ? And how is this manifest in my life? Do I love others as Christ loved them? And how is this manifest in my life? So then, this is love's message. It is a message of gratitude. It is a message that forgiveness has been granted, that forgiveness has been experienced. And then finally and very briefly, we see love's blessing in verses 48 through 50. Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." What a precious word. She came and she received the blessing that she sought. The assurance that the Savior saw her and that the Savior received her, that the Savior forgave her. Just as her love for Christ made it not matter what other people thought, now how much more this explicit statement from Jesus, "Your sins are forgiven." It doesn't matter what other people think of you. It matters that you have received the forgiveness of God in Christ. He blesses her with this statement, with this assurance. And in so doing, he makes an implicit declaration of his divine identity. A fact, by the way, which is not lost on the people that are around the table and hanging around the walls of the courtyard, because they're asking, who is this that even forgives sinners? Who is this who thinks that they can forgive sins? Who is this who takes to themselves the authority to forgive sins? For as we talked about in Luke 5, the Pharisees rightly said, only God can forgive sins. And Jesus is leaving the audience in this story and us today in no doubt about his divine identity. And then he explicitly refers to this woman's faith in him. Your faith has saved you. You see, it is not her love that has saved her, but it is her faith in the Son of God's love that has saved her. And he imparts to her the lasting blessing of peace. Go in peace. What a word for troubled hearts. What a word for sin-burdened hearts. What a word for those who are rejected and despised by people. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Do you yet doubt? Do you yet stay at a distance? Come. Come to Christ the Savior, because he does not turn sinners away. He does not turn any away who seek their life in him. He does not turn any away who seek his forgiveness. And for those of you, the many of you here today that have sought that forgiveness, may you be confirmed again this morning. Not only in the fact that Christ can and does forgive sins, but hear his word to this woman and hear it spoken to your own heart. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you above all for the Son of your love. Lord, we confess that our love is so often weak. It is often inconsistent. It is definitely imperfect. But we ask, O Lord, that you would fill us with a greater awareness of what you have done for us, and a greater understanding of your radical forgiveness, that in turn our love for you and for others may abound unto your honor and glory. For we ask it in your name. Amen.